Turn with me over to Romans 8 this morning. Romans 8. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 39. But again, I'd like to just back up to starting in verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a wondrous, triumphant passage we have the joy of studying and meditating upon this morning. I pray that its sweetness would be truly sweet to our souls, that we would find here tremendous comfort, tremendous joy, as we think just a little bit about your wondrous, unrelenting love for your children. I pray that every saved soul in this room would feel the comfort that this passage exudes, that they would celebrate and rejoice in what you have done and what you are doing and what you will finally accomplish. And then simultaneously, Lord, we pray that if there are any lost souls in here, that they would feel the weight of their sin and their rebellion, and that you would grant them eyes to see the glory of Jesus, that they would repent and believe in him and be rescued today. Thank you that your word does an incredible work upon the heart as the Holy Spirit changes lives by it. And I pray that today you would do that very thing. In Jesus' name, amen. You be seated. Well, it's hard to believe. I did a quick look into my files on my computer and saw that we started Chapter 8 of Romans back at the end of May, and I said back then that we were going to take our sweet time walking through this book. I'll again quote Doug Moo, who references other theologians as having said that Romans is, quote, that Romans 8 is the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in a range of mountains. And he goes on to say, such are some of the metaphors used by interpreters who extol chapter 8 as the greatest passage within what so many consider to be the greatest book in Scripture. He goes on, while the varied riches of God's word should make any such comparisons precarious, he's like, be careful when you say things like that, because the word of God is full of marvelous riches. He goes on to say, Romans 8 deserves to be put in front rank for its rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones regarded Romans 8 as one of the brightest gems of Scripture. So I don't feel all that bad that it's taken us about 20 messages to work our way through Romans 8. By the way, if you want more of Romans 8, I would highly recommend to you Lloyd-Jones. If you felt like I preached quite a few sermons on this, if you were in his church back in the day, he preached 72 sermons through Romans 8. 72 sermons. So anyway, I really highly recommend, by the way, his multi-volume work on Romans. It's been a true blessing to me as I've been reading that as we've been walking through Romans together this time. It's also quite fitting that on Wednesday night, we began talking this last week about the life of Martin Luther as we're studying the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide. And again, I'd like to encourage you to come and join us this Wednesday if you don't normally come. we're going to be talking about Luther's conversion, and there's lots to say there, and we're going to have an enjoyable discussion together. The main sticking point for Martin Luther was a never-relenting feeling of guilt regarding his sin. No matter how often he went to confessional, no matter how long he stayed there, no matter how deep was his sorrow, no matter how fervent was his penance, he couldn't shake the fact that he was a sinner and God was a righteous judge. Luther attempted to do all that he could to crush his own sinfulness and pay whatever was needed to assuage his guilt. He was even willing to engage in any amount of righteousness-building enterprises. But deep down, no matter what Luther did, he knew it wasn't enough. We see this in his early life. He gets caught out in a rainstorm, and thunder and lightning is striking all around him, and he cries out to Saint Anne to help him. He promises that if he's saved from that moment, that he'll become a monk. And so then he looks to the monastery to save him. And then he goes on pilgrimage to Rome, hoping that he might find salvation there. He went through rituals. He secured indulgences, as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And all were insufficient. All left him empty. None of these could really help his true problem. It's with that backstory of Luther's life that you can then understand what he means when, by God's grace and mercy, on one particular occasion, as he's studying and meditating upon Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, that he says that he came to a place in which he felt like the doors of paradise were opened up for him. What was this paradise-opening experience that Luther had as he was reading Romans 1:17? Well, he came to realize that the term the righteousness of God can be understood in not just one way, but two ways. You see, the way that Luther grew up understanding the righteousness of God was that standard by which sinners are rightly condemned for falling short of God's glory. And as a result, they receive death, and following death, eternal judgment in hell. He knew that righteousness of God. He knew that God was a righteous judge, and he knew that he was not righteous, and that a holy God must deal with sinners. And so he felt the weight of his sin perpetually. He knew that righteousness of God. And for him, it didn't draw him near to God. It made him cower in fear before the holy Lord. But it was upon a further reflection and by the work of the Holy Spirit within his heart and mind, as he's looking at Romans 1:17, that he comes to realize that there's a second way to understand the righteousness of God. It's also the means whereby God justifies the ungodly by faith in the person and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. At first, Luther thought that this verse pointed to the righteousness wherein humans are weighed in the balance and found wanting, the righteousness which Jesus exercises in judgment over all of sinful humanity on a coming day of judgment. But this verse wasn't referring to that righteousness whereby all of humanity is ultimately judged and condemned, but instead about a righteousness which is granted, given freely to a person, whereby that person is now considered righteous by faith. Carl Truman remarks, Luther's real insight was to realize that the gospel was not about looking inward to self to find a basis for acceptance, but about looking outwards to the great saving act of God in Christ as the only way in which a sinner might come to the Father. You see, Luther had kept looking inward. He kept looking inside. He kept saying, I got to find some righteousness in me, or I've got to expunge all of the sinful desires and thoughts and things that go on inside of my heart and soul. I've got to somehow change me, myself inwardly. And what he comes to realize from the gospel is all the time he's been looking inward, when he should have been looking outward. He should have been looking to the Savior who could rescue him. Truman continues, the whole Christian life is profoundly shaped by one brilliant insight, that God's love is unconditional and total, that it brings us salvation as a gift, and that most amazing of all, we can know this salvation for certain for ourselves. For the reformers, assurance arose from the perception that God was both trustworthy and that his promise to save was, in an important sense, unconditional. You see, Luther grew up understanding the bad news for sinners. I commented this last Wednesday night that probably part of the problem that we have in our own culture is that for most people, just that you might meet on the street, they're not even familiar with that reality. A lot of people are in some sort of ignorant bliss. They just think, well, if I'm going to die, I'm just going to go to dust and ashes and it'll just be over. But that's not what's going to happen. You see, what Luther had is an advantage to the normal person on the street today is at least he understood that there was a righteous God, a holy God, and there's coming a judgment. He was right about all of that. What was missing for Luther in those days and missing for a large portion of the Roman Catholic Church of those days was an understanding of the good news. You see, the bad news has to come first. We have to recognize that we're sinners and completely incapable of making ourselves right with God. But the good news is, and by the way, and yeah, so you can't make yourself right with God, right? And that's the problem within Roman Catholicism, the effort to try to make ourselves right with God. But the good news is that God has provided what sinners lack. He accomplished what we could not. And there is no truth more comforting than that one. When you come to grips with the fact that you are utterly incapable of working your way to heaven, that you deserve death and judgment, there's certainly a moment of solemnness, right? And fear and trembling, and rightly so. Like what you're telling me is that I'm wicked through and through, and that even my righteous deeds are filthy rags in God's sight, and that God's going to judge me on the basis of his perfect righteousness, and we have found wanting, falling short of his glory, and you're going to say to me that I deserve hell? Yes, 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 yes. That's what the Bible says. That's the bad news. You have to come to grips with that first, but then the Bible doesn't stop there. We have wonderful adversatives like, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, chose of his free, unmerited, undeserved grace to save a people to display the riches of his mercy and grace. When that starts to settle in and you realize it's all about God doing something incredible, it's about God's love, unrelenting love for sinners, all of a sudden you start to find not only salvation in Christ, but an incredible assurance in Christ. The reason why Romans 8 can be so firm about our security is because Romans 8 understands the nature of salvation in the first place. If God saved us while we were rebels, if he brought us to life from spiritual death, if he chose us while we were enemies, if he gave his only son for us in that state, then certainly he's not now going to forsake us. You see, sola fide, justification by faith alone, forms the bedrock for understanding perseverance or preservation of the saints. Knowing that my salvation rests in God's gift alone secures my ongoing relationship with God and assures me that I have a place reserved in heaven. Because it wasn't up to me in the first place. Salvation has always been God saving sinners. And to say that somehow he would lose one along the way is preposterous. He gave his son. His son died in their stead. He's not losing one of his children. They're all being brought home. John Bradford, an English reformer, summarized the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism by pointing out that, quote, the Protestants believe that assurance is a standard part of Christian faith and that the possession of assurance should therefore be part of every believer's experience, whereas Roman Catholics have no such assurance or confidence. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, you could commit a mortal sin and you're out. You can go in and out of justification. And so you better hope that you die while still in, and that you don't die somehow after committing a mortal sin and now going to hell, or, you know, for many people, into what they call purgatory and some time of trying to work off sin. Again, all extra-biblical ideas, nothing of that found in Scripture. Here at the end of Romans 8, we see not only a reiteration of the implications of God's saving sovereign work, but we see here in Romans 8 a celebration of that fact. This chapter keeps reiterating over and over and over again a believer's assurance. We're meant to live in light of the salvation that God has accomplished and secured. We ought to take wondrous comfort in knowing that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. Philippians 1:6. But the assurance that we are God's child, never to be disowned, flows from an understanding of the nature of God's work in salvation. This is why, leading up to Romans 8, we had 7 chapters, which provided us with a systematic explanation of the gospel. Once we understand what God has done to save wretched, undeserving, incapable, unlovely, dead rebels, we come to have an unshakable hope regarding the final judgment and where we'll spend eternity. And once that matter is settled, We can be sure to have what is necessary to persevere under trials and tribulations that come our way. Last week, we looked at the verses 33 and 34, and we talked about the legal freedom that we have in Christ. And I cautioned us at the outset that when I said legal, I was scared I was going to lose everybody. But it was very important that we spend time talking about that, because if we don't have the insides put right, I don't think we're going to relate rightly to the outward things. If we haven't first put to rest the alarms that arise within a believer, we won't be able to handle conflicts from without. You see, if you're still doubting whether or not God's wrath is hanging over you, when something bad comes your way, you might think that's part of God's wrath. But if you are convinced that God loves you, if you are convinced you're one of his children and bad things come your way, you won't blame God for them. You won't act as if he's done something awful to you or he has it out for you. Instead, you'll see it as God has a plan for this. There's something he's working through this. You see, the outward looking at things that I'm experiencing is transformed by an inward reality here. If you're in Christ and you're no longer under any condemnation, if the wrath of God has been satisfied, if you've been declared righteous in his sight, if you know that legally you've been set free, this will fortify your conscience that you're no longer under condemnation, and all those inward worries will be dispensed with and put to rest so you can experience peace in the midst of a tumultuous world. And that's why the order goes like this. Verses 33 and 34 are all about making sure that we are right inwardly in relationship with the Lord. And then verses 35 through 39 talk about things that come to us outwardly. But we must deal with the inward before the outward. But having dealt with the inward, we now deal with the outward. As Christians, we're not exempt from hardship and pain and suffering. But we have something that the lost doesn't have. We have peace with God. And knowing this in the deepest part of our souls changes everything. A few weeks ago, we studied the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, 29, and 30. And those verses make unmistakably clear the fact that God and God alone is the author and finisher of the work of salvation. All those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And all those he predestined, he called. And all those he called, he justified. And all those he justified, he glorified. And we spent a lot of time explaining that no one is lost along the way. This chain is forged by the wisdom and power of God. Therefore, this chain is unbreakable. All those predestined are glorified. Go through the entire process. No one is lost along the way. No college weed out classes here, right? Nobody being dropped along the way. Everyone held to the very end. Everyone who receives God's free grace, his undeserved, unmerited favor, will be brought all the way home. See, here in Romans 8, 31 through 39, we've looked at these questions that are here. We're going to deal with the last one. You kind of see, let me remind you quickly of the questions. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How will he who gave us his son not freely give us all things? We looked at those the first week. Then next week, last week, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? We looked at those last week. This week, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Or in other words, is it possible that something might cause us to lose God's love? Well, my title kind of gives away the answer to that, doesn't it? Never to be separated from God's love. We're celebrating God's saving work here in part three, never to be separated from God's love. And I want to discuss this passage with just two simple points. The first one is a crucial transformation, and we see this in verses 35 to 37. What threatens to undo us? We see here first a chorus of suffering. There's seven circumstances offered up for our consideration. There are seven different terms that Paul uses here, and I'd like to separate them into three sections. The first terms involve words that describe general trials. He uses the word tribulation, distress, persecution. We could also translate those as afflictions, difficulties, and persecutions. The word, first word there, afflictions or tribulations, is the Greek word phlipsis, meaning pressing together, being placed under pressure, experiencing severe adversity. The next word there, difficulties, also be translated narrow confinement or narrow places. It describes distresses or extreme calamities, being helplessly hemmed in. Could think of things like incarceration, like being imprisoned and held in a confined space, but could be used in more general terms to talk about any sort of pressing or pressure that makes us feel trapped. I deal every once in a while with feelings of claustrophobia. I don't really like being closed in and feeling like I can't get out. That's the idea here, of being pressed in and feeling like you can't escape. The third word there, persecution, probably a word that specifically of all of these is pointing more and more towards like difficulties that come to you precisely because you walk with Jesus. Those things of the world that just because the world hates Christ, they will hate you if you live for him. Pictured here are all the varieties of outward afflictions, inward pressures, and outright hostilities. I think all those are being pictured with these words. Outward afflictions, inward pressures, outright hostilities. The next three conditions might be experienced as a result of experiencing afflictions and difficulties and persecutions. What are the next three terms? Famine, also could be translated here hunger. It just means having inadequate food. So it could be famine on the land that everybody experiences, or it could be because you're being persecuted or you've been thrown in a cell and being malnourished, right? Not being given much food. So here, having inadequate food, experiencing hunger, experiencing starvation. The next word there, exposure or nakedness. This might not mean utter nakedness, but it means at least inadequate clothing. Not having sufficient clothing for your body, experiencing destitution. Think about what happens with this. It's not only the warmth that clothing provides, but it makes you then feel vulnerable, right? Exposed to the rest of the world. Next word there, danger. Also can be translated peril or exposure to risk, exposure to hazards, exposure to threats. Now, these six words are not mere hypotheticals for Paul. Remember who's writing this. The Apostle Paul. These are not mere hypothetical realities. These are ones that he experienced personally. For many of us, we think of these hypothetically. Like, if I was in a case like that, what would I do? Paul was in cases like that. And we see what he did. 2 Corinthians provides us with some of the best insights into the suffering that the Apostle Paul encountered. Let me read just a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to have you flip through to about four different passages real quickly. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction." That's that word, phlipsis. "Affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Notice here, this is no small slap on the hand. This is affliction such that Paul said, "I just about wanted to die." That's what I was experiencing. Go to chapter 6, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions," there's that word phlipsis again, "in hardships, in distresses," or difficulties. There's another of the words that he uses here from Romans 8. So now we have two of the words of the six mentioned there in 2 Corinthians. Then go to 2 Corinthians 11. We had this read moments ago. Verse 26 and 27. He says, "I have been on frequent journeys in dangers." You see that word dangers? That word happens 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, at least 8 times in this text. And that's the word dangers or perils that he uses in Romans 8. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And then he goes on, "I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger," there's the word, without adequate food, or famine, "thirst," often without food, "in cold and exposure." That word exposure is nakedness. You notice all six of those words that he uses in Romans 8, these are not hypothetical things for Paul. This was his life. He knew what it was to be exposed to all of these dangers for the sake of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians 12:10. "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions," there it is again, "with difficulties," there's that word again, "for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." What's actually interesting about this list is six of the seven we see there in 2 Corinthians. The seventh word that he uses is the word sword. It's the only one that's not found in his personal experience of suffering found there in 2 Corinthians. The word sword, makaira, the symbol of death, the symbol of execution, a symbol of murder in some cases. But if what we learned from church history is correct, Paul was no stranger to the sword either. Fox's Book of Martyrs explains, quote, "Paul the apostle, who before was called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also in this first persecution under Nero. Abdias declared that under his execution Nero sent two of his esquires, Ferraga and Parthenius, to bring him word of his death. They, coming to Paul, instructing the people, desired him to pray for them that they might believe, who told them that shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulcher." Can you imagine the scene? These soldiers come to go execute Paul. They find him preaching the gospel. They ask him to pray for them that they would come to Christ while they carry out the emperor's orders to put him to death. Paul prays for them. Listen, this done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city, the place of execution, where he, after his prayers were made, gave his neck to the sword. Again, if that bit of church history is correct, Paul dies by beheading. Isn't it interesting, the one word that he hadn't already experienced, he would come to experience. He suffered all these things for the sake of Christ. He knew this chorus of suffering. But notice that this chorus of suffering is being sung by a camaraderie of sufferers. A camaraderie of sufferers. We see this in verse 36. Because at this point that a psalm comes to Paul's mind. You ever had this happen to you before? You're encountering something and maybe a hymn comes to your mind. A praise chorus comes to your mind. Some song comes to your mind that just seems uniquely fitted. Perhaps a memory verse that you learned years ago as a child comes right to the surface. Here Paul says, just as it is written, he quotes from Psalm 44, 22, "But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." I'm curious if anyone has ever memorized that verse. You know, what verses have you memorized? I memorized this one today. It was a real zinger. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're being killed all the day long, you know. But this is what Paul is meditating upon. Why? What he's explaining to us as Christians is that the case of suffering is not somehow an error. This is, in fact, a distinctive mark of God's people throughout the ages. Think of Hebrews 11 and the heroes of faith. What more shall we say, verse 32 and following, "For the time will fail me if I speak of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." Notice everything to that point is just, wow, awesome, great stuff, wonderful blessings. And then the next phrase, "and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." Notice all the things here. Dealing with lack of clothing, lack of food, persecution, affliction, struggles, wandering in deserts, mountains, and caves, and holes in the ground. And I love this little parenthetical right there in the middle of it all. "Men of whom the world is not worthy." You see, this is the price of loyalty to God in a world that's at war with him. Jesus set the path for those who would follow him in Luke 14 when he said that whoever does not carry his own cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple. Indeed, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So we ought not be surprised when fiery ordeals come our way. 1 Peter 4 says, they come upon us for our testing. Don't think that something strange is happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. I want you to take a pause here again. The only way you can view sufferings and afflictions like that is somehow a good thing is because you're at peace with God. You see, you're not interpreting these as the wrath of God poured out on you, but somehow an expression of his ever ongoing love. Somehow his love is being expressed even through the afflictions. It says, goes on, to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also with the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. The point that's being made here is what threatens to undo us only makes us stronger. Look at verse 37. And all these things we super conquer. We hyper conquer. We more than conquer. Rather than leading to our defeat, these sufferings become the context for our greatest hour. Become the context in which our victory is achieved. Just think about it for a moment. What is the darkest day in all of history? Certainly it has to be the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet what is the brightest day in all of history? The same moment. The moment in which Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on behalf of all those who trust in him and paid their penalty in full. And then rose again triumphant 3 days later. You see, Christians are not, this is Robert Mounts, Christians are not grim stoics who manage to muddle through somehow. They are victors who have found from experience that God is ever present in their trials and that the love of Christ will empower them to overcome all the obstacles of life. Think of Romans 5, how tribulations lead ultimately to greater hope. We don't just make it through. We as Christians profit through troubles. We become better through obstacles, stronger through hardships, closer to the Lord through difficulties. We don't just stand up to obstacles. The idea here is we obliterate obstacles. We gain by obstacles. We demolish them and then gain from them. Like the way Haldane said it, the Christian not only vanquishes, he is also a gainer by the assault of his enemy. It's better for him than if he had not been called to suffer. He's a gainer and a conqueror, both in the immediate fruits of sufferings, as God overrules him for his good, Romans 8:28, bringing him forth from the furnace of gold as furnace as gold refined, but also in their final issue, because this light affliction, this which is but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding, an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. See 2 Corinthians 4:17. You see, persecution in the life of a Christian just drives them deeper and closer to their Lord. It makes us remember where our real strength is. In moments of weakness, when we don't have it all together, we recognize we never had it all together. Our only hope is to cling to Christ. Spurgeon remarked on one occasion that no matter how tumultuous the seas, if the captain of the ship is singing, all the sailors are at peace. No matter how much the ship is rocking and pushed around, if the captain of the ship is singing, we can trust. It's going to be okay. And if that is true for them and the sailors at sea, certainly it is for us who are under the all-seeing and all-powerful hand of our Lord and Savior. We more than overcome, and we win. Why? Because we're loved. Notice here, in all these things we super conquer through the one having loved us. How do we conquer through that stuff? How can you say that a Christian who's being martyred for his faith right now is super conquering? Like, to the eyes of the world, he's being conquered. He's being put in his place. How is it that we can say that individual under such suffering, such persecution, such affliction is super conquering? It's this next phrase that's so important, through the one having loved us. It's because we know that we are loved that we're super conquerors. It's in the power and assurance of God's love that we can stand. We had Zephaniah 3 read for us a moment ago. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Lord your God is there. The Lord your God is a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He'll be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. There is a sense, I think Hendrickson puts it well, he's trying to think about how do we define God's love, and he says, you know, there's really no adequate way to describe or define the love of Christ, like to really get at it in its entirety. I think it's for that reason that Paul, upon reflecting on this, prays for believers in Ephesians 3 that believers might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It might just be that one of the ways in which we come to know the depths of his love is actually through the hardest times of life. It might be actually in the midst of things that seem like pits of despair that we come to find and experience that love that goes beyond knowledge. Start to come to grips with the length and breadth and width and height and depth of God's love for us. You see, Christians have experienced a crucial transformation. I picked that adjective on purpose. Crucial transformation. The crucial comes from crux, which means cross. The cross has transformed the way we interact with this world. There's been a cross-centered transformation that's happened. By the love of Christ, through the power of the cross, that which threatens to undo us only makes us stronger. Do you see how it works? The reason why we super conquer is because the love of him who has conquered in our stead. This crucial transformation, this love of Christ through the power of the cross, makes those things which threaten to undo us instead just become a context for us growing stronger. This in turn leads to point two, a resolute conviction. We come to the last two verses of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Notice here, I want to go back up to the very first question in verse 35, who will separate, or perhaps better here, I believe, what will separate us from the love of Christ? And then we go down to verse 38, and we see a listing, another list. We had a list of seven up above, now we have a list of 10 things here, and most of these 10 things come in pairs. Most of them are in pairs. There's a couple exceptions. The first two words we get are death and life. Thanatos and Zoe, whatever the condition, whether death or life. Isn't it fascinating that the very first word out of the blocks when saying, what can separate us from the love of God, he starts with what? Death. If anything, you'd think we'd save that one for the end because that one's a tough one to deal with. He starts with death. He begins with death. You know the thing that no human being can deal with? The thing that all human beings on some level, shape, or form fear apart from Christ? The first word Paul uses to explain what does not separate us is death. He begins with the end. And that great enemy has been stripped of its power by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because the sting of death has been removed. See 1 Corinthians 15. Death is now merely a vehicle whereby God's children go home to be with the Lord. See 2 Corinthians 5:8. This is why Psalm 116:15 can say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. How can you talk about death as being precious? Because God has conquered it. Christ has conquered it in our stead. And if that sentence is set straight, then notice after death he says life. Neither death nor life. Now, this is a little bit of a perplexing thing. I think in the first case you're like, well, I can see why death could be a question is how that might separate us. But life? How can life separate us from the love of God? Why is that even a question? MacArthur explains, I think, well on this. He says, we think of life as something positive, but it's in our present earthly life that spiritual dangers lie. Not only does death itself hold no harm for believers, it will bring an end of all harm, right? So for believers, why death is the easier thing is that death just means we go home to be with Jesus. No more struggle, no more pain, no more temptation, all that taken care of. It is while we still have this life that we face tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. But because we have eternal life in Christ, the threats during this present life are also empty. So whatever the condition, whatever the authority, next words here, angelos or angeloi, angels. Next word, archai, principalities or rulers. And you'll see a word by itself, a couple down here. You'll see powers at the end of verse 38. I would kind of lump this in there too. Whatever the authority, angels, principalities, powers, no power, real or imagined, human or supernatural, can veto God's love for us. Doesn't matter what the authority is. Doesn't matter what the power is. Nothing can stop God's love for us. And notice the next two phrases here. Whatever the time, whether present or future, the present with all of its problems, the future with all of its worries, can do nothing to diminish God's love for us. Notice next, the locations, whether height nor depth, whether the skies above threaten or pits below us quake, nothing can rattle God's love for us. And then I love the last phrase, right? Whatever the thing, we could say, any other created thing. This is like Paul throwing in the kitchen sink, just in case there's something I've left out. Because there's only two senses of being. There is him who is and always is and always will be. That's God, who has existence in himself. And then there's everything else created by God. And so what he says here is we've already dealt with the question of God's opinion of us, God's position towards us in previous verses. So here the only question is, what about everything else? And so he's listed a few things, and then he's like, just in case I miss something, any other created thing. By this, he includes everything else. So whatever the thing that threatens to separate us, it only draws us closer. It only draws us closer. Let me make two points about this. First of all, this is a truth that safeguards us. What will, again, verse 35, what will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer here is nothing. Nothing, Bruce says, in the course of time, nor in the expanse of space, nothing in the whole universe can sever the children of God from their Father's love secured to them in Christ. Now, I want to take a quick pause here for just, I think, an important digression. There are some who at this point would say, yes, 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 the case is being made pretty clear here that nothing will stop God from saving his people. In other words, eternal security. In other words, once saved, always saved. In other words, perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. Like, that's obvious here. But there are some that have pointed out, especially those who have a persuasion to think you can lose your salvation, that, well, the one thing that's not listed here is the believer's own will. I don't see anywhere there about the believer's own will. So maybe the will of the believer himself says, no, I'm done with God. I'm going to walk away. That's not one of the conditions that's being mentioned here. So that's the one means by which God might not bring someone all the way home is if they, of their own volition, choose not God anymore. I think this is an error for at least four reasons. Let me tell you why. Number one, this forgets what's already been said about salvation as an unbreakable chain forged by God himself. See Romans 8, 29 and 30. In other words, if someone walks away, they never were part of that chain at all. If you're in the chain, you get all of the chain. If you're one of God's children, you will not be lost. Are there people who pretend to be Christians who aren't? Absolutely. Are there people who walk aisles, get baptized, go through motions of Christianity? Absolutely. Are there people who put fish on the back of their cars and don't actually know Jesus? Yes. Are there people who are self-deceived about where they are with Christ? Absolutely there are. Is there such a thing as false conversions? Surely. The point we're making here, though, is those who are genuinely God's children will not be lost. Why? See the golden chain of salvation, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Here's a second reason. This neglects the fact that we ourselves fit into the category of any other created thing. Are you not a created thing? The will that's within you, is that not a created thing? You are part of that category. You are one of the other created things. So I say hogwash to the people who say they've left out something. Paul said, here's this kitchen sink. Just in case somebody out there, I'm sure he wrote that just for those people. Just in case you're out there, any other created thing, and you're one of those. And if you don't think you're a created thing, we need to talk later about that. We got some further repentance to do. Third, the entire point of this section is to explain that nothing can separate us from God's love. Here's the point that's being made here. Notice, it is God's love that is front and center here. It is God's love that never fails. It is God's love that's in play, and therefore we are never lost. Not dependent on our love, it's on his love. More on that in a minute. And then fourthly, this section is meant to imagine all of the circumstances under which a person might be tempted to leave the Lord. But the conclusion is that no circumstance can actually result in a separation between the Lord and his children. So the believer's will is what is implicitly being spoken of throughout this entire section. Schreiner says it so well, I'm going to quote him a little bit at length. Listen to what he says. Affliction, persecution, famine, death, and so on
are mentioned because these are the sorts of things that would cause a believer to renounce faith in Christ. Paul is not saying that Christ still loves believers when persecution arises, although that's doubtlessly true. He is also saying that the love of Christ is so powerful that believers will not forsake him despite the sword, despite persecution, despite famine, and so on. There is no need to mention the will of the believer in this text because Paul canvasses every possible thing that could provoke believers to apostatize. None of these threats will succeed because the love of Christ is stronger still, and he will see to it that what he has started will be completed. Amen and amen. Notice here that this then leads to a conviction that emboldens, a conviction that provides courage. And we see this in the first part of 38 into verse 39. If we jump over the list of 10 things and we just read the beginning and the end, you see the phrase here, I am convinced that nothing is what's in the middle will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am convinced what? That nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, also interesting, the beginning of the passage starts with the love of Christ. The end ends with the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trinitarian love is going on here. We're loved by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But notice he starts this with verse 38 with, I am convinced that, pytho, I am persuaded, I have become convinced, I've come to a settled conviction. You see, this settled conviction is important. Why spend 20 messages walking through Romans 8? Why hammer away at the idea of assurance? Because it has implications. When you know that you know that you know that God loves you, that he's redeemed you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore will not let anything come between him and you, you can face whatever trouble may come your way. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing today or tomorrow, near or far, from the highest pinnacle to the lowest pit, in the world or beyond this world, no matter the authority, offers any real threat to the love of God towards us, to our place in God's family. Are you convinced of that? Do you know that down in the deepest part of your heart? Nothing at all can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. You see, when you really get that God's love is unconditional, you'll realize that it is unrelenting. If you realize that it wasn't for something that he saw in you that loved you, but purely because of who he is, even despite who you are, he knew your wickedness, he knew your sin, he knew your depravity, and despite all of that, because he's a loving God and gracious and merciful, he chose to love you anyway. Then you can realize that there's nothing can ever stop him from loving you, and his love is so transformative that you'll never stop loving him either. Does that ever mean that we won't have questions, or we might have doubts, or we might have moments of anger? Certainly those things can happen. But never will you stop loving him because ultimately he's loving you. We love him because he first loved us. Calvin said it well. He who is persuaded of God's kindness toward him is able to stand firm in the heaviest afflictions. These usually harass men in no small degree for various reasons because they interpret them as tokens of God's wrath or think themselves to be forsaken by God or see no end to them or neglect to meditate upon a better life. But when the mind is calmed from such mistakes, it becomes calm and quietly rests. See what Calvin's saying? He's saying, if you are still doubting God's love for you, then when you go through hard things, you might doubt his love. But if you're convinced of his love for you, that won't be where you go. Instead, you'll just cling to him further. Why is it possible that some Christians, you have Christians and you have lost people who can encounter very similar circumstances, say news of cancer or something else is going on, and can have completely different responses to those conditions? There's something different about the Christian. There is a peace that we have with God. And we know that God's not out to get us. He sent his son to die for us. He loves us. We might not always understand the particulars of what we're going through, but we never doubt his love for us. That's forever settled. All we have to do is look to the cross. Romans 8 began with this glorious declaration, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it concludes here with, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see how this chapter is primarily about security. Lloyd-Jones says, it is Christ's love to us and the power of Christ that holds us and guarantees our continuance. Nothing can separate us from that love because it is his love for us and because it is an all-powerful love. You see, if our continuance within Christianity, our continuance in relationship with God the Father depended upon our love for him, our situation would be hopeless. But since instead it is dependent upon God's unchanging love for us, there is absolute security. You see, this is the necessary consequence of knowing that salvation is sola fide, by faith alone. Security and assurance come from understanding the gospel rightly. If you understand what God did to save you, you'll recognize he'll never lose you. Luther came to this to know that wondrous peace and security. Bainton said this about him. The God of Luther, as of Moses, was the God who inhabits the storm clouds and rides on the wings of the wind. At his nod, the earth trembles, and the people before him are as a drop in the bucket. He is a God of majesty and power, inscrutable, terrifying, devastating, and consuming in his anger. Yet, the all-terrible is also the all-merciful. But how shall we know this? In Christ. Only in Christ. In the Lord of life, born in the squalor of a cow stall, in dying as a malefactor under the desertion and derision of men, crying unto God and receiving for answer only the trembling of the earth and the blinding of the sun, even by God forsaken, and in that hour taking to himself and annihilating our iniquity, trampling down the hosts of hell and disclosing within the wrath of the all-terrible the love that will not let us go. No longer did Luther tremble at the rustling of the wind-blown leaf, and instead of calling upon St. Anne, he declared himself able to laugh at thunder and jagged bolts from out of the storm. How does Luther go from terrified for his soul, scared to death of dying because he'd be going to hell? How does he go from that to standing against the establishment and preaching the gospel, no matter what might come to him? Because things have been settled inwardly between him and the Lord. He had looked to a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and had found in him everything that he ever needed. William Hendrickson includes a poetic recitation, I think that he wrote himself, of Romans 8. It's really pretty amazing. The last stanzas, I want to conclude our time with today, because I said one of the things I wanted to do while we're going through Romans 8 is not only to meditate upon the truths here, but to celebrate the beauty of this. And somehow songs and poetry seem to get at that beauty element a little bit. So I'm going to close with just three stanzas from the end of his retelling of Romans 8, his last part of it, through poetry. For this I know well, and on this I can count, that nothing at all can forever be found that causes the Savior his own to forsake, twixt him and his dear ones division can make. Not death and not life and not angels above can ever exclude us from God's lasting love, nor present nor future can ever avail to cause that great love for his dear ones to fail. Not demons or powers, not depth and not height, can weaken its glow or diminish its might. No creature can part us, whatever the sort, from God's love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, what a glorious time we've had in Romans 8. We thank you for the incredible assurance that is provided to your children. And you know how frail we are. You know our weaknesses and you know our doubts and all the rest. And you know our need for continual reminders. We're thankful that you are so gracious and merciful and patient with us. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the gift of salvation and understanding of it that leads us to rightful conclusions. Certainly, the God who saves us out of our wretchedness breathes life into us, causes us to be born again to a living hope. Certainly, you won't lose us. Certainly, you'll bring us all the way home. And it will all be used as a testimony to the wondrous, marvelous riches of your mercy and grace. Lord, thank you that those who are in Christ can celebrate this with me today. We can walk in the celebration of this reality and even sing of it here in a moment. But Lord, for those who are lost, those who would have to admit that they are not on right terms with you, that might even feel like Luther did, perhaps feeling the weight of their own sin and guilt, that they'd recognize that if they were to die today and they were to go before the judgment seat, that they would be found wanting. They would be found having fallen short of the glory of God. I pray even right now that you would grant them not only the conviction that you've already worked in their heart, but that you'd also grant them faith and repentance, that they would turn from it and turn to Jesus. They would stop looking inward to try to save themselves and despair of all of those devices, and instead look to Jesus, ask him to save them, ask him to rescue them, trust in his person, his work. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us the promise of Scripture. Just as it is true that there's a judgment coming for all those who are dead in sins, it is also true that all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we pray, Lord, even right now, right where they're sitting, that they would call out to you, that you would rescue them, that you would deliver them and save them, make them a display of your mercy and grace. Lord, continue to help us as we continue our trek through Romans. We thank you for the things we've learned, and we look forward to what you still have to teach us in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.